Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for how you love us and take care of us. And we thank you that we have a chance to open up your word and to study it. So God, I just pray that you will move in our hearts and minds today. In your name, amen. All right, well, today we are going to talk about someone who was in the right place at the wrong time, but maybe they thought they were, maybe some other people thought they were at the right place, but the wrong time. So this last weekend, or 2 weekends ago, one of my best friends moved here from Philadelphia, and I don't know if you would guess this about me, but I was a little bit of a prankster in college, just a tad. And when he moved into our apartment, he had never pulled a practical joke. So I said, well, I can't live with someone who's never pulled a practical joke, so we got to get him acclimated. So me and my other roommate, Bobby, we went through the house and we turned all the clocks forward 2 hours. So he got up in the morning and it looked like it was 6:30 in the morning, but it was actually 4:30. And I actually think he got up before that, but by the time he was an early morning person. In college, he would go to bed at 9 o'clock. It's like, who goes to bed at 9 o'clock? That doesn't make sense. I mean, now I understand it, but when you're 18, you're like, nobody does that. So he gets up, and we lived off campus about a mile away from the school. And so he gets up, and he goes outside, and he's waiting for the shuttle. The shuttle starts running at, I think, 6 a.m., and he's looking at his clock, and the shuttle's not there, and he's looking at the schedule, and the shuttle's not there. So he said, all right, well, I'll just walk. So he walked the mile, gets to school, gets to the music building to go practice, and he's there, and he realizes it's like 5 in the morning instead of 7 in the morning. And this friend of mine, instead of getting really upset and me having a good story, he gets really excited because he got an extra 2 hours to practice piano. So I meet him for lunch, and I'm like, hey, how was your morning? I'm all like giddy, and he's like, it was awesome. I got an extra 2 hours of practice, and he's like, you set my clocks forward, didn't you? I'm like, yeah. He's like, thank you. And I'm like, oh, totally ruined the prank. But he was at the right place, but it wasn't the right time. Well, today we're going to look at a story of someone who was at the right place, but other people thought it was the wrong time. So in Luke 13, if you read in your scriptures, we're going to start on verse 10. It's up there on the screen as well. Luke 13, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Verse 15. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and leave it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all of his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So we see this type of story all throughout the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus does something on the Sabbath and it makes all the religious leaders really upset. And we have a mirror story in Luke 6, verses 6 to 11, and that'll be up on the screen. On another Sabbath, now if you remember from Luke 4, which we talked about that first week in this Encounters with Jesus series, it talked about how Jesus, as was his habit, went to the synagogue. So Jesus had this habit every Saturday of going into the synagogue to worship. So I think it's important that we continually see here that Jesus' pattern was on every Sabbath to go into the synagogue. And I believe that should be our pattern as well on Sundays to gather together for worship. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they're sitting there, they're waiting, they're looking, they're seeing the guy with the shriveled hand. Maybe he's going to do something. We need a reason to accuse him. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So Jesus sees they're looking for something, and he just says, "Well, I don't care. You get up and stand in front of everybody," just in front of everybody, so everybody could see it. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it?" I mean, those are rhetorical questions. It's obviously better to do good. It's obviously better to save a life. He looked around at them all. I'm imagining him pausing and just looking at them all, letting that sink in. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do with Jesus. So there's this pattern in Luke continually of Jesus going to the synagogues, but then people are upset because he is not doing things the way that they think a good religious person should do it. So let's go back to our passage in Luke, and let's kind of walk through verse by verse. So go back to Luke 13, and we're going to look at verse 10. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. So this is more than just a physical problem, right? This was caused by a spirit. So this had been crippled for 18 years. We're going to look at why I say that in a second. But here we don't have this woman approaching Jesus. We don't have any context that shows that she believed in Jesus. We don't have her seeking Jesus out. What we have is that what Jesus takes notice of her, and then he walks over to her. Let's look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. This was Jesus' ministry. Going back to Luke 4, if you remember when he spoke in the synagogues, he opened up the scroll to Isaiah and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And if you remember, he rolled up the scroll, went and sat down, and said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to set the captive free, and that is still true today. We still are often held captive by our own bitterness, our anger, our unforgiveness, maybe an addiction. And Jesus is still the God of the universe that sets captives free, that loosens the prisoners. I mean, John was just sharing about these people that are coming to know Jesus, that they've been captive, they've been prisoners to this oppressive system, and for the first time in their life, they see Jesus and they recognize their complete freedom. And that Jesus has come to set us free. For freedom, we've been set free, but often we walk through this life putting shackles on ourselves and not realizing that Christ has come to give us complete freedom. He still does that. So when this happens, there should be incredible rejoicing. I mean, if you can imagine, if you imagine in our church someone who's had this affliction for 18 years and it keeps her from doing all these different things, and we're in a church and we've seen it every week, week in and week out, and then Jesus comes and completely heals her, I think there would be a party, hopefully, at our church. If that happened, I mean, we'd be rejoicing, we'd be celebrating, I mean, it'd be this big deal that God has completely changed this affliction that's been happening for 18 long years. And yet, Jesus chose to do it at the wrong time, on the Sabbath. How could you do it on the Sabbath? And so the synagogue leader speaks up, indignant, verse 14 says, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader says to the people. He doesn't even address Jesus. He addresses the whole group, right? He sees it happen, and he doesn't want this theological liberalism to set in the church. He doesn't want this bad theology to happen, so he wants to address everybody and say, look, this is wrong. He says to the crowd, look, there are 6 days for work. So come and be healed on one of those days, not on the Sabbath. I mean, I know this is a really good thing, right? It's a really good thing that he was healed, that she was healed. But why don't you come on Monday or Tuesday when the office is open, right? You know, don't do this on the Sabbath. And, I mean, the Torah gives rules for not working on the Sabbath. You know, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord our God. And they had a lot more writing than just the Torah. The Mishnah gave 39 activities that were prohibited on the Sabbath. Other texts put different restrictions on how you could handle your cattle. So, you know, you need to give water to your cattle, but you can't work. So they had these certain things that you could do. So there were specific types of knots that you could tie, because I guess some knots take more work than others. So you can tie not this way, but not this way. So you could untie your animal, and you had to make sure they weren't carrying anything, because that was work. And you could lead them to the water. And if their only source of water was a well, you could actually, even though that would be normally considered work, you could actually draw the water and pull the water up, but you couldn't hold the bucket. You know, you're not allowed to hold the bucket. You have to set the bucket on the ground. They could drink from it. But it makes sense. So there's all these rules, but there are times where you can kind of break the rules because you need to feed. So they set these kind of like little extra things that you can do. But there's all these restrictions. So even if you had to do that, you could only walk, you know, 3,000 cubits, which is about 2,000 feet. There's different activities that you can do, but even in the Jewish thinking, they thought that you can't heal on the Sabbath either. And so because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they believed that God wouldn't operate in that way, so therefore Jesus must not be getting the power from God. So that's one of the reasons why they said, well, I think he's, you know, operating by the power of Beelzebub, because God wouldn't heal on the Sabbath. Way of thinking is crazy to me, but that was the way of thinking. So surely everybody would know that this is the wrong thing to do. But even he asked the question, how did Jesus really break the rules, right? I mean, he talked to a woman and touched her on the back. That's not work. God's the one that healed. Now, Jesus is God, so Jesus healed, but in those days they said, you can't heal. That's work. What you did, this, that's work. So the Lord answered him. Now, we saw last week how Jesus responded very graciously. But this week, I mean, he doesn't have time for religious leaders that are going to get their religiosity in the way of what of who Jesus is and what he's doing. You hypocrites. Right? That's not a light way to say it. He just calls them out. Now, you notice he doesn't say, you hypocrite. There's just the synagogue leader that said it, right? He uses the plural. Why? Because he's addressing the whole congregation that's there in the synagogue. You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give water? This is a rhetorical question. Yes, they do. I just walked through what the rules are. Don't you do that? Yeah. So you do this work, but it's allowed? You know, don't you do that? The obviously answer is yes. But so he goes further and he said, then should not this woman, next verse 16, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? The obvious answer is yes. Now notice a couple things that Jesus is doing here. He calls this woman a daughter of Abraham. Now, a couple things about that culture. You remember the time where Jesus was walking with the disciples and they saw a crippled person and the disciples said, well, who sinned? Was it his father or was it him? Because in those days, if you were crippled in this capacity, often it was thought it was because of a sin. And so, therefore, when we talk about sinners and tax collectors, when we talk about Jesus interacting with the sinners and tax collectors, oftentimes the crippled and the physical, the people that had these leprosy and all these things were kind of put in that group, right? They must have sinned because they have this physical problem. So Jesus is addressing this woman. And once again, women in that culture don't have as high of a value. And last week you saw how Jesus shows consistently all throughout the gospel, he gives tremendous value to women. Last week, Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And this week, there's this crippled woman. And he says about her that she's a daughter of Abraham. She's describing her great worth. He's describing her great worth and changing how she's identified. No longer as a sinner with this group, but now as a daughter of Abraham. And he says, look, she's been bound for 18 long years, but now she's set free. In essence, he's saying, if you have compassion on animals, if you look at your animal and say, okay, I'm not going to let him not have water for a day. I need to show this animal compassion by giving him water. If you do that, then how much more so does this daughter of Abraham deserve compassion? And Jesus is showing that the real reason for Sabbath. Sabbath is a day to rest, to reflect about God, to celebrate his goodness. And on that specific day set aside for God, Jesus demonstrates and shows who God is. The God who came to set the captive free, to loose the prisoner. The real purpose of Sabbath. Now, one side note, as Westerners, as those of us who live in America, we often downplay the spiritual realm. And I think some others maybe overplay the spiritual realm. And I think it all depends on our experience. But sometimes sickness isn't just sickness. Sometimes violence isn't just violence. There is a battle going on right now in this room. There is a spiritual realm. You read Ephesians, you hear Paul talking about our battles against the principalities and all these different things. And sometimes we just dismiss that and don't see it as something that is a reality. Even James, when James is talking about how we pray, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders in the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, we don't have enough time to go over everything with this passage because, you know, we'll see even Paul prayed that God would take away the thorn in his flesh and God doesn't. So what this isn't saying is that every time you'll be healed, because then we'd have Christians who are 374 years old because they could just pray every time and not die. But go on. It says, if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So there are even times where our lack of confession and our continuing to live in sin can have some effect on our physical ailments. So what I don't want to do is go the other way. Check, check. All right, here we go. Old school with the mic. All right. Temporary technical difficulties. So, now I have to remember what I was talking about. Okay, Luke 10. So, the 72 go out and they're ministering, and Jesus sent them ahead of them to lay the groundwork and to tell others about him and to proclaim the kingdom. And they returned and said, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, I saw Satan being defeated, right? I'm seeing the impact. He says in verse 19, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the powers of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't just rejoice that you have power over these authorities, but rejoice that you've been chosen, that God has called you into his family, that you have your name written in heaven, that you are part of God's kingdom. But there is this spiritual realm that is also going on simultaneously to what we're dealing with. Verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. When people oppose Jesus, they generally end in this state. I got him. I know I'm going to get him this time. I tricked him. I'm going to get him caught. And then they end up being humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that he was doing. The people saw what was really going on. So let's look at this and make some applications. First, you'll look all throughout Luke, and I hope as we go through this, you'll ask this question of yourself: is there any legalism in my life? You know, my first youth pastorate, it was a small church, 40 people. And I had come from a rather large church that was doing some really awesome things, seeing people come to Christ, doing some really amazing things, preaching the gospel, teaching. I mean, every week the word was taught exegetically, wonderfully, great application. And I came to this church, and the comments that were made at the small church was always, well, we're small because we're faithful. We've held on to the real, true doctrines. And people are going off to all these other churches because they have flash and they've conformed to the world. And the reason why we continue to shrink is because we are standing true. And the reason why they continue to grow is because they're conforming. And I came from that church and I said, that's not the case at all. And I look and I see a church that wasn't sharing the gospel and wasn't telling others about Jesus and got caught in this inward-focused relationship, and I go, man, you're just looking at these other churches, and you're just trying to discredit them, and you're just trying to say what they're doing is not right because what I'm doing is right. And it's so easy for us to be legalistic. It's so easy for us to go, yeah, it's good that you healed, but just don't do it on Sabbath, right? You can choose a different day. You know, it's good that people are getting saved, but you know, really you should use this other method. It's good that people are being baptized, but did they go to a class? Are you certain that they truly gave their life to Christ? I mean, it's easy for us to get in this state, like we talked about in Romans 14, where we just dismiss others and we stand in authority over others. And often it gets to the point where we don't even see the speck in our eye because we're so busy looking at, or the plank in our own eye because we're so busy looking at the specks in everybody else's eye. Is there any legalism in your life? And I have to ask this question too. It's so easy for me to fall into this trap. Is there any oppression in your life? Is there something that's holding you captive? Is there unforgiveness that you just keep holding on to? Is there addiction that just keeps reigning in your life? Is there this sense where you have this bitterness towards someone else that you just can't get past? Is there something that you need Jesus to heal you? Is there some area that you need to give over? I mean, last week we talked about how easy it is for us to be Martha and to miss the opportunity to just sit at the feet of Jesus, to just meet with Jesus and listen and be present with him. And I have to confess that this week, right after giving that sermon, I was totally a Martha, like totally missing out on opportunities to just sit at the feet of Jesus and going off and doing activity. This is a process that we need to continue to do. Now, in the NIV, in verse 18, it misses something. Because in the NIV, it says, then Jesus asks. He continues. But really, in the Greek, that's better translated, therefore. He said, the ESV translates it, he said, therefore. And therefore means what? It's therefore. It's pointing back to something. So because of this, Jesus says this. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour, and until it worked through all the dough. Now, we don't have time because the main thrust of the passage of what we talked about today isn't this verse. And there's a lot to this verse that we see the gospel going out to the Gentiles, to the whole world. But I want to point out just something little about this passage that ties it to the previous one. A mustard seed is small. You know, we talk about having a faith like a mustard seed. It's just a small thing. And it plants in the ground and then it becomes this tree. And then even the birds perched on its branches. It has this beautiful, beautiful purpose. But it's something really small and insignificant. Again, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast. Now, when you cook a bread or cook bake a cake, after it's done, you can't see the yeast. You can't be like, well, there's the yeast. It's this small, insignificant thing that makes this significant result. Well, here Jesus had this encounter with this insignificant woman. She's just this woman that showed up at the synagogue. And Jesus sought her out, and Jesus went to her, and Jesus healed her and said, the kingdom of God is like this, something insignificant that has tremendous significance. Jesus continued to choose the insignificant to make significant. Jesus chose the disciples, you know, a tax collector, a fisherman. And you look, and this whole movement was started by 12 guys that were insignificant and yet spanned out to now we have unreached people groups coming to our city who now have the opportunity to hear about the gospel. I mean, this continues today. So if you're here today and you feel like I'm not significant, I can't make a difference, I don't have a purpose, other people have these tremendous gifts, I'm just this insignificant person, good. Because God loves to use the insignificant. When we look at Ephesians 2, and we look at how we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not by works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared for us in advance. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. God has works which he's already planned in advance for you to do. And so my question today is, if you feel insignificant, good, because God uses the insignificant. And secondly, if you've been set captive by something, today is the day to be released, because Jesus came to set the captives free. And guess what? He's still doing that today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, if there's anyone in this room that today they are held captive, maybe they've never put their faith and trust in you, and today they need to come and receive salvation for eternal life, that you will forgive them of their sins and cleanse them of all their unrighteousness, that you will welcome them into your kingdom, that you love them even if they feel insignificant. Or maybe there's someone here today who's been set captive by something else, by bitterness or by unforgiveness or by an addiction. I pray that they will experience freedom. I pray that they will do just like James talks about, that they will confess their sins one to another so that they may be healed. And sometimes that healing is just an emotional healing, sometimes physical, but that, God, you have come to set the captive free, and you still do that today. So we rejoice and we thank you that you love the insignificant and you came for the insignificant and you make us significant in you. In your name we pray. Amen.